I would like to take just a moment or two to share with you our thoughts for this weekend conference. Our general theme will be the glorification of man, which of course is God's purpose revealed to us in the Scripture. And we will begin tonight with the subject, does man have a future? I know to this audience the answer is obvious from the Word of God that man does have a future in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we raise the question, does man have a future? Tomorrow night, I would like to speak on the climax of history. And then on Monday morning, on the subject, the glorification of man, morals. In the preparation of this series, I think this was, to me, the greatest blessing to come again to the Word of God and to know that as we look into the future, God will glorify us in the moral sense. And then, Monday evening, the glorification of man, physically, in the physical sense. Now tonight, a little later on in the evening, I'm going to phone to Vancouver, Canada. I have a brother, 40 years of age, who is very, very ill and beyond any help from the medical profession. Of course, he's not beyond God's help, but he and we trust are submissive to the will of God for his glory. So when you talk about the glorification of man physically, this is not just a subject which is relevant to people who are well on in years, but it is something that touches us all. And I think of my brother, the day his body wasted and sick. And I rejoice in the truth that God will glorify man who belongs to Jesus Christ physically, bodily, in that coming day. So tonight, does man have a future? Tomorrow night, the climax of history. Monday morning, the glorification of man morally. And Monday evening, the glorification of man physically. Now we began Thursday night a meditation in the Lord's Prayer, and I would like to conclude that tomorrow morning in what I think you call the morning service. Would you turn with me now, please, to Hebrews, and we're going to read just a few verses in the second chapter of Hebrews, part of which is a quotation from one of the Psalms. Hebrews chapter 2, and we will read from verse 6. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We're reading in Hebrews 2 and now verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I know you realize these are quotations from the Old Testament, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bond. Now we will break our reading here. One is tempted to go on, but the verses we've read tonight will suffice for our meditation. Now I seriously raise the question tonight, does man have a future? I do this because as long as I can remember in my own lifetime, and going back and thinking of many matters that have come to my attention in general reading, the secular man, the man of the world, has often raised the question, does man have a future? In our generation, he has raised it with more intensity. Many men in the scientific world, in the world of education, have seriously raised the question, does man have a future? I may have shared with you in years gone by a quotation I once came across some years ago of an English biologist who raised the question as he thought of what they call the explosion in the population of our world. He raised the question, what are people for? Now you may never raise that question, but if you come down to Latin America, or if you visit Africa, or if you go to the Far East, or if you should now get into China, as things are a little easier, and you see the millions and millions of people, many of them without proper food, without proper clothing, then you can understand the point of view of the English biologist. What are people for? You think of all the dangers and the sickness and so on, and some people sometimes wonder whether we have 50 years, or 100 years. Now I don't raise the question tonight in that particular perspective. I look over this audience and realize that many of you can look back on many, many years of life. So that when we look forward, there are perhaps fewer years ahead than those that are behind. And when we think of the experience called death, we raise the question, then does man have a future? You know, H.G. Wells, who influenced the masses of people in modern history, perhaps more than any other man, he wrote a short book at the end of his life. He was almost 78 or 79 years of age, and I believe he wrote it in London, England. And the title of his last book, he was a great writer, was Mind at the End of Its Tether. A man who, during his life, had consistently denied God, rejected the revelation of Jesus Christ, and had no use for the scripture. But now at the end of his life, he raised the question in 40 pages, mind at the end of its tether. In other words, does man have a future after this life is over? So however you come to the question tonight, from the point of view of the secular man, or the point of view of the religious man, or from your own point of view, all of us, sooner or later, must raise the question and find the answer, does man have a future? Now we've read tonight in the New Testament a quotation from the Old Testament. And in this quotation in verse 6, the question is raised and it is directed towards God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? What is the importance of man? Why is God interested in man? And then you come on to verse 7, and you read, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Now the God of the Bible, the true, authentic God, is a God of glory. And what God does, the purpose of it is glory. Now God made man, and when God made man, he placed him in the whole order of the universe just a little lower than the angels. And in that position, God crowned him with glory and honor. God is the God of glory. And his purpose in making man was glory. Now you read at the end of verse 8, that man today does not occupy or enjoy the position of glory that comes through sovereignty or lordship. And the phrase Greek, and I think it's one of the most tragic phrases in the Bible, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now when God made man, he made him for glory. And you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, he was given dominion over all the things of this planet. The door was open to glory, the lordship, the power, and authority, and he was to enjoy it in fellowship with God. We look around the world today, and we especially, at least perhaps because of my interest in history, I look back over history. And the tragedy of our human situation is that man has lost his sovereignty. He has lost his glory. He has lost his authority. And man today struggles with his society, with himself, and with his plan. But that was not God's purpose. God is a God of glory, and he made man for glory. So we raise the question, what happened then? Why is it that today this purpose of God is not presently being fulfilled? Well, to this audience, you'll bear with me if I go back and remind all of us of a number of things. When God made man, he made him in the image of God. Now we must not have any plastic concepts of God. But man, spirit, soul, and body is made in the image of God. Later on we're going to deal with the body. We must never look at the body in a derogatory sense. It is part of what man is. One of the great heresies of the Greeks was that the body, because it was matter, was evil. The spirit or the soul within man, because it is not matter, is pure. Thus man or his soul lives within a body which is evil, like a dungeon. When death comes, the soul breaks out of the body and passes on into freedom and glory. That is not the biblical perspective of man. Spirit, soul, and body. Man was made in the image of God. In other words, he was made to enjoy and to manifest the glory of God. I say that because when you come to the new man, the Lord Jesus, you read in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. Now as a man, right here in the world, he manifested the glory of God. Now man, Adam, was made in the image of God. He walked in fellowship with God. He beheld the glory of God, and he manifested that glory in his life. But you read in Romans, there is no difference today between men. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus the image of God in man was shattered. It was marred. It was disfigured when Adam sinned and turned from God. And the result was chaos in man and in his society and in his work. So man through rebellion, he lost his lordship. He lost sovereignty. He lost the enjoyment of the glory of God, and he lost that privilege of manifesting the glory of God. Now, when you come to the Bible, and I speak very carefully tonight, and only in the form of a suggestion, you find a number of instances in the Scripture where what appeared to be the lordship of man, the right of man in the purpose of God in creation, when man lost it, it passed to angels. Let me take you tonight to just one or two verses in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and perhaps one or two in the New Testament. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'm going to read two verses. After I read them, I would like to give you one of the translations of how this appears in other translations today. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 reads, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, some of the old manuscripts, at the last verse, the last phrase of verse 8, read as follows. He set the bounds of the people, or the nations, according to the number of the sons of God. Now let me read it, the two verses, to you again, and listen carefully. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is Israel. Jacob is the lot of his people. Now this is only implied, and it is by no means certain. But you have the thought here that when it came to the nations of the world, there may have been angelic administration, but Israel was the Lord's portion, his special interest. Now when you come to the prophecy of Daniel, this becomes explicit. And I'd like to read just two or three verses in Daniel, some of them in chapter 10, and some, or at least one, in chapter 12. You may not turn to them, but listen as I read them to you. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 20. Then said he, Knowest thou whereof I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. Now the sense will be understood if we use the word the angelic prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the angelic prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your angelic prince. Then you come over to chapter 12 and verse 1, and you read, And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great angelic prince, who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now tonight our subject is not the prophecy of Daniel, but in Daniel you have this thought, that behind the affairs of the nation there were spirits, powers involved, even struggles between them. When you come to the New Testament, Paul is very careful and explicit when he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are not at war with enemies of human flesh and blood. Rather, he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so in both Testaments, you have this very clear thought that behind the affairs of men and of angels, there are spirit powers about which we do not know a great deal. But when Paul writes, he does not take them lightly. And even in our spiritual warfare today, we find ourselves engaged with these powers beyond our full comprehension. Now, if God created man for glory, and man lost glory and sovereignty through sin, and if there may be a temporary lordship by angelic powers over some of the affairs of men, we come back to the scriptures and we find out that the divine ideal will not be permanently frustrated. God made man for glory, then frustrated it for a time, but God will bring the ideal to fruition, to completion. That's why when you come to Hebrews chapter 2, we pause and we open our hearts with praise and thanksgiving for that first phrase of verse 9. You come to that through verses 7 and 8. Let me go back. man made God for glory. He crowned him with glory and honor. But today, because of his sin, we don't see man in the place of lordship and glory. What do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. He's the new man. He is the head of the new creation. And he is the one that we tonight praise and adore. Now that little phrase that he was made a little lower than the angels, that's the mystery of the incarnation. None of us can fully explain. It simply means that the eternal Son of God became incarnate as a man. He was made a little lower than the angels. He became a real man in all real, authentic human situations. He was born in Bethlehem. He was a baby, child, a youth, and a man in maturity, and he went through our experiences of life. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now the tremendous importance of this can be seen in verse 9, where you read that the purpose of it was for the suffering of death. And then you read on at the last part of verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so tonight, we pause, I speak to a Christian audience, and we thank God for the incarnation. We thank God that in that way, the Lord Jesus came down to where we were. Then he took upon himself all of our troubles, our failures, our weaknesses, but most important of all, our sins. And he also took unto himself the judgment of God that we deserve. And he came for the suffering of death, and he tasted death for every man. And so we see him tonight, and where Adam failed, the Lord Jesus has triumphed. Because he as man is the image of the invisible God. I've already recited that verse in 2 Corinthians 4. We love it. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. As a man, right here in our world and in our situation. So today, in Jesus Christ, God is going to bring to completion his ideal in the creation of man, for he made man for glory. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Now, I don't know how you understand the phrase, all things are passed away. May I share with you my thought? That is the old order. That is what we are without God and without Christ. That is the failure of Adam. If a man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and all has become new. We know the Lord Jesus tonight, and we love him. And we remember that in the experiences of our life, whatever they may be, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, they are working together toward the good. Now let me share these verses with you tonight. I know you've read them often. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now God has a purpose. We're going to talk about it tomorrow night. We are called according to the purpose of God. He loves us, and in our lives, all things are working together towards this good. We raise the question, then what is the good? Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, how does God do this? And what is he doing? Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that is, those he chose with a purpose in mind, them he also called towards the realization of that purpose. And whom he called, them he also justified. He made them right for that purpose. And them of whom he justified, well now here you have the great verse, them he also glorified. And so tonight, when you raise your mind and your heart to that great throne in the uncreated space, if you like, where the eternal God dwells, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there is a man. His name is Jesus Christ. He is crowned with glory and honor. He is the beginning of the new order, the new humanity, and he is there tonight in glory. Now, we have been called in the purpose of God to be one with the Lord Jesus. All things are working together towards this good. And the day is coming when we shall stand with him and we shall be glorified and share in the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we've read our portion tonight, I use a technical term, but I think you'll understand it because it's almost on the surface of the verses we have read. There is what some call a corporate solidarity. Now think about it for a moment. Let's go back to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So the death of the Lord Jesus is not something isolated. He died for those of us who are here tonight. He died for all of those who are called by God to this great eternal purpose. And in the death of the Lord Jesus, we who belong to him, we have a part. We are identified with it. And you see it, of course, in Christian baptism. When a man is baptized, he is buried together with the Lord Jesus. The theoptic lesson is, he has died with Christ. He has been buried with Christ. And he has been raised again from the dead together with Christ. So when you think of the death of the Lord Jesus, you remember that in the purpose of God, we are involved. We have died with him. We have been buried with him. We have been raised again from the old order into the glory of the new order. Now, if that is true concerning his death, when you read verse 9 again, think of it, the corporate solidarity, from the point of view of the coming glory. And it reads, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now the Lord Jesus, as the second man, as the last Adam, today in glory, we see him as the representative of all of those who will stand with him and around him, and who with him will also be crowned with glory and honor. For this is the purpose of God. We have been called to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus. God will not be frustrated. Let's read verses 10 and 11. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that is God, in bringing many sons unto glory. You see, God will not be frustrated. That's why he made man. He made man for glory. And he is going to bring many sons to glory. Well, how is God going to do this? Well, in this great work, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then in verse 11, you have this oneness which we have with the Lord Jesus emphasized. For both he that sanctifieth and they, that is we, who are sanctified, are all one. That is the great mystery of the love of God, making us one with the Lord Jesus. For which cause he, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them us, brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will declare thy name. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So our oneness with the Lord Jesus today is very, very real, and it is eternal. Now, as I close tonight, let me note with you in chapter 2 of Hebrews that the writer is very careful to make it absolutely clear that the future sovereignty and lordship does not belong to angels, it belongs to man. And so you read in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." And then down in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him," that is the Lord Jesus, "the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now if we pause and think of this, you will notice how it is so clearly emphasized that the Lord Jesus did not identify himself with the angels, but with man. And God has not subjected the world to come to angels, but to man. To man in his relationship and his oneness with the Lord Jesus. When reference is made to Abraham, we think of the portion in Galatians, "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." In other words, the new order is made up of men and women, new creations, who like Abraham have faith and confidence in God. And so when we open our hearts and our minds and we look out into the future and we wonder if man has a future, the Bible comes with the answer. Man has a future. But he only has in oneness with Jesus Christ. And the exaltation and the enthronement of the man Jesus Christ at the right hand of the eternal majesty is the foretaste. It is the promise that the new order has been inaugurated and that the moment will come when the many sons whom God is bringing to glory will stand around the Lord Jesus and will sing that new song of praise and adoration to God. Notice as we close that in this chapter and chapter 1, there is great emphasis placed on the fact of who the Lord Jesus is and the fact that he is superior. He is better than all of the people or the ideas or the beings that you could possibly imagine. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Makes it very clear that not only this world, but the world to come, belongs to the Lord Jesus by right, for he is the eternal Son of God. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, in connection with the incarnation that he became man, the new world to come is his to administer, because he became man, and is glorified today as man. In chapter 1, and verse 6, you find that the angels of God, they fall before him and they worship him. Now if you remember verse 5 of chapter 1, reference is made to that quotation in the Old Testament. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now you may think that it refers to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. You may think that it refers to the transfiguration. You may take it in the light of Romans 1:4, his resurrection, that he was declared to be the Son of God. However you take it, the emphasis on the fact that the Lord Jesus as man was declared to be the eternal Son of God. Of this, there is no doubt. And in that light, verse 6, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And so the Lord Jesus, not only as the eternal Son of God, but as man, is the object of angelic worship and praise. Now, this new order will come to consummation when the Lord Jesus appears. But when he appears, it's not to deal with sin. His appearance is to bring into the light, to manifest, those that belong to God and who will share this glory with him. Now in the meantime, we wait for that glory. We can't touch it today. We can't see it with these eyes. But just the same, already we experience what the writer of this letter calls the power of the age to come. Let me read just one or two verses to you. In chapter 6 of Hebrews and verse 5, you have this phrase, "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." That is what we experience in our fellowship today. I think it was at lunchtime, we were talking with John Myers, who's here tonight, and he shared with us the wonderful blessings you had in your last conference season. And he said something like this: the fellowship was so wonderful, so precious, it was out of this world. In other words, it didn't belong to this world. It belongs to the world to come, or if you like, it belongs to heaven. In our fellowship, in the power of God in our lives, we already taste and experience the powers of the world to come, the age to come. Now, I must close, and as I do, let me put it into perspective, reminding you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has to deal with problems that come up in a local church. This would be a most remarkable church in part of the problem if you had absolutely no problems in your fellowship. So I must take for granted that you have your problems and your difficulties. Well, they had them in Corinth. They became so acute, so severe, that Christian men were taking each other before the law courts, and what was really a little problem in a Christian community became a great scandal in the secular world. Paul writes to them, and he says, "Don't you know that you will judge the world to come? Don't you know that you will judge the angels?" Now, whatever Paul means, we perhaps do not fully understand. But we take it tonight simply and in its basic meaning, that in the purpose of God, man was made for glory. Sin for a time frustrated the divine idea. God will not be frustrated. And so he sent his Son, who began the new order through his death and burial, resurrection, and exaltation. And he stands today. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The time that the new order has been inaugurated, and the day is coming when we will stand with him. And in our sovereignty with the Lord Jesus, in our lordship, in our glory, the great purpose of God will be achieved, perhaps on a greater scale than we imagine, as with the Lord Jesus we share in his glory and his lordship in the administration over the world, and over the angels, and over all the things that will be shared or be under our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in view of that, when problems come up in our hearts, and in our minds, and in our fellowship, may God give us the grace to remember we must solve them and live in peace and love. For the day is coming when we will share with the Lord Jesus his glory. Now let us sing just one or two verses of 404 as we close our service tonight. 404. "Midst the darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. Midst the light and peace and glory of the Father's home, Christ for me is watching, waiting, waiting till I come." Let us remain seated. We'll sing the last two verses of hymn number 404. Verse 3. Oh, gather and we separate this evening, we pause for a moment to express our praise and adoration for the love of the Lord Jesus, who loved us unto death, and who has brought us back again into your presence and into this hope of coming glory. As we separate now, we pray that the love of God our Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will fill our hearts and will be with us until we meet tomorrow morning.